We're going to have our main reading at this point, which is from John's Gospel and chapter 4, beginning to read at verse 27. I'm sure you're familiar with the background to this, but Jesus, tired after a long day's journey, sits down, sends his disciples off to buy some food by a well in a place called Sychar. And as he's there, a Samaritan woman comes up to him. He asks for her to give him a drink from the well, and they engage in a quite theological discussion. Particularly, she's keen to discuss abstract theology because Jesus is keen to discuss her and her particular needs. And we pick up the reading where the disciples return. Just then, his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want? Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying, 'It's still 4 months until harvest'? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you have said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." After the 2 days, he left for Galilee. Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they also had been there. Pray God will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Harvest. I'm going to really take a risk this morning because I'm going to talk agriculture in a farming area. I've been known to do this before, and I've been known for it to be quite disastrous. I remember on one occasion, just as a side comment, asking William Towers how big was a field, from which I got the helpful answer, "How long is a piece of string?" So I thought, well, that was really helpful. We were looking at the man who bought a field and then kind of dug around in it. But what I thought we'd look at this morning is what is needed for a harvest. And this applies both in the material world and it applies in the spiritual world as well. So the first thing you need, obviously, is a supply of seed. Unless there's seed, there's absolutely nothing that you can do. Genesis 1:11-12 says, "And God said, 'Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, according to its kind on the earth.' And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed, according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good." You have verses like Psalm 126 and verse 6, which you'll be very familiar with. "He who goes out weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. And there's the obvious qualifying there. It's not just going out, but there are a number of things that are qualified. You've got to go out weeping. You've got to have a longing for souls in your heart. And you've got to go out with seed. If you don't sow any seed, you won't gather any harvest. And it's used in a lamenting kind of way in Jeremiah 2 and verse 21. God says, I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? Proper gardeners, unlike me, proper farmers are very keen on getting good quality seed. It really does matter to have that good seed. And it's a major disappointment if you spend a lot on bedding plants or seed or something, and the harvest just doesn't work. It isn't there. So that's the first thing. You need a supply of seed. And obviously we're going to look at these again in the same kind of order and see what spiritual lessons they have to apply for us. But you also need someone to plow, using that word in its absolute broadest sense. I don't think there'd be a lot of room in my garden or probably any of your allotments for somebody to come and plow. But scripture talks about breaking up the fallow ground. And you don't, when a piece of ground is hard and it's been walked over and trodden down, you don't just put the seed in that. You break it up first, you dig it, you fork it, you do all sorts of things. There's a season to everything. God says in Exodus that you'll work 6 days. On the seventh day, you'll rest. In plowing time and in harvest, you shall rest. God is adding there the extra thing that as believers, as covenant people with God, we need rest. And he's saying, you've got to rest whatever is going on. You've got to rest even if it's harvest time. You've got to rest even if it's plowing time. That would be a reference to the kind of over-eager, the people who are looking maybe at the weather and saying, oh, if I don't get out and do it today, I won't get any chance to do it. And God is saying, no, keep my covenant first and put your trust in me. But the other end of the scale are the people who are spoken about in Proverbs 20. The sluggard does not plow in the autumn, but he will seek at harvest and have nothing. Here's somebody who is the ultimate optimist, I guess. He doesn't plow, he doesn't sow his seed, but he still expects there to be some kind of harvest. And as he goes out day by day, he's going to be definitely disappointed. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. Paul reminding the Corinthians there that everything God says in the Old Testament, all the rules and the regulations about how to work your farm, if you like, your agriculture, all of it has a greater meaning, and he uses these on a number of occasions. He argues, for instance, for the paying of full-time Christian workers. From God saying that you shan't, that the ox needs to have its rest. The ox is allowed to feed while it's working. It isn't starved to death. And Paul says, do you think God only cares about oxen? And Jesus uses the same kind of picture, doesn't he? When they object to him healing people on the Sabbath day, as we've been seeing in Luke's gospel, Jesus says to them, look, you'll pick a donkey out of a ditch on the Sabbath day. Why shouldn't God deliver this poor person, man or woman, depending on the circumstances? Why shouldn't God, who cares for them, deliver them? Because it's the Sabbath day. So whenever we're reading in the Old Testament about the kind of rules and regulations for agriculture, and there are lots of them, it's amazing how much there is in scripture about this whole business of kind of farming. Always we need to keep in mind it's not only farming God's talking about. It's also the way in which we live our lives spiritually that is on his heart. So, someone to plow. And then the next thing, of course, is someone to sow. Genesis 26, Isaac sowed in the land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. His was one of the good harvests. You remember in the parable of the sower, the varying harvests, some are 60, but this is 100-fold. This is as much as you could possibly hope for. In Ecclesiastes 11, we're told, in the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. If you only sow at a certain time of the day for some reason, you can see that spiritually speaking, this one has enormous implications. We may feel that there are seasons when it is profitable to do something and other seasons when we feel it's less likely that people will hear the gospel, respond to the gospel. And the wisdom of God is, no. Sow your seed. Sow it when it is seemingly a good time to do so, and sow it when it's not a good time to do so. You need to be instant in season and out of season. You need to just be constantly working because we do not know what it is that will actually work in someone's heart and life and cause them to truly seek God. If we don't follow that kind of advice, then we're likely to be like someone else that's mentioned in Ecclesiastes in verse 4 of chapter 11. He who observes the wind will not sow. He who regards the clouds will not reap. There are people, aren't there, who are so negatively minded. They're so glass half empty people that whatever the circumstances are, they think they're a good reason for not doing something. And what we're being told here is no, that isn't right. You need to be in season and out of season. You need to be morning and evening. You need to ignore what the weather seems to say around you in terms of this farming. And then you need someone to reap. Someone to reap. Deuteronomy 2:19, when you reap your harvest in the field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. The whole principle there of harvesting is one of generosity. That God, who is good to us, expects us also to be good to other people. It's one of the reasons that at our harvest Thanksgiving services, we always bring produce to give away to other people. It's the reason that today we're collecting money to give away to people who are in infinitely greater need than we are. And of course, it forms a very significant part, doesn't it, of the book of Ruth, where Boaz thinks kindly of Ruth, and he instructs his workmen, look, just don't be too zealous. Don't go too close to the edges of the field. And the same principle is there with picking grapes and olives and so on. What wasn't collected in the first harvest, if you like, is to be left for those that have nothing. A principle of generosity. God has blessed us. We, in turn, out of his goodness, bless other people. It's the principle that lies behind tithing, isn't it? That we give what God has, we give a portion at least of what God has given to us. And then there's one other thing, and I guess it maybe could have come before harvesting, but you need someone to water. Now, if you're talking about a farm, these days, yes, you see these amazing kind of sprinkler systems and so on that go out over whole fields, and you see them working away. And it's quite amazing. But of course, in biblical days, there was only one source of water. That was God. You could hardly go with a watering can around your farm. But even if you were able to do it, and as we are able with our technology today to do it, where are you going to get the water from? Only God. And we'll see that there are two elements of this which are entirely resting upon God, and the other elements are in which God says, I want you to be co-workers with me in this. The two elements that belong solely to God, of course, are seed and water. God does not need us. Just look at any patch of land that no human being has messed about with. And it's not barren, is it? It's not desert. No. The plants that we read of in Genesis are self-seeding. Something will grow there. Indeed, sometimes so much grows there. If you're thinking of jungles and so on, every kind of thing will grow. It's the crops that man needs that man is involved with. And of course, water is the essential thing. Without water, there is nothing, absolutely nothing. And one of the most amazing sights I think you can ever see, and some of you, like me, may have been privileged to see it, where you're in a desert area where there's absolutely nothing, and you go out one day and it's just, there's nothing there. It's just dry, barren land. And then that night there's a deluge of water, and you go out the following day, and the whole thing is green, and there are flowers, and you kind of think, whoa, where did that come from? And it was all of this life that was there just under the surface waiting for God to do something about it. Psalm 107 describes our God as the God who turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground. God can either dry up the water and cause nothing to happen, or he can pour the water, as in Deuteronomy 8:7. The Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing out into the valleys and the hills. The promised land was an amazing place. You had the early rains and the latter rains, but you also had the dew of heaven that descended. And so there was a huge degree of life and growth and food to be obtained. But all of this really is a spiritual metaphor. Sorry, I've plunked that back on for me. When we're thinking of harvest, not in terms simply of food that we gather from the ground, as vital and as important as that is, But the whole thing is a spiritual metaphor, isn't it? That was clear in our Bible reading. Jesus addressing the disciples, and he clearly is talking all the way through John 4 on a different level to the people he's speaking to. It's true when he's talking to the Samaritan woman. She wants to know, what is the appropriate mountain to worship God on? Is it Mount Gerizim, as the Samaritans believe, or is it Zion, as the Jews believe? Where's the right place to worship God? And of course, the answer of the Lord Jesus to it is place. Who cares about place? What matters is spirit and truth. And that's been one of the lessons, I think, that we've needed to learn over these last 6 months. Place is not what really matters. As glad as we are to be back in the building today, the place doesn't matter, does it? If this building were to be burned to the ground, it wouldn't make any difference. We worship God in spirit and in truth. And so each of the things that we've looked at has a spiritual counterpart. So the seed, we're told, in Luke 8 and verse 11, this is Jesus' explanation of the parable of the sower. The Lord says, the seed is the word of God. So if our kind of cycle that leads to the harvest in the end begins with seed, then this is the first thing we need to take note of. The seed that we need to sow is the word of God. God has given us a seed that has life within itself. He's given us a seed that transforms things, transforms people's lives. It's a good seed. And so we can have confidence in that seed. It's not like a packet of seeds you might buy from a shop and you're not sure, whether this year's stock or last year's stock or what are they. The people that I know who know an awful lot more about gardening than I do seem to know that they have their special firms that they buy their seed from because they trust them and so on. Well, as believers, we know we can trust the Word of God. It is the seed that is God's chosen seed, and it has all the potential within it for bringing life. So we come to sowing. And Scripture gives us both warnings and promises concerning sowing. Job 4:8, I have seen those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. It's this observation that people whose lives are iniquitous reap iniquity. In Proverbs, we read, the perverted heart devises evil, continually sowing discord. We can sow, spiritually speaking, good things or bad things. Proverbs 22, we can sow injustice and calamity, and we'll reap judgment. And Paul in Galatians really kind of epitomizes it. He says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will reap from the flesh corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Paul is challenging the Galatians to look at their priorities in life. What are you really about? What am I really about? Are we about making money? Are we about accruing possessions to ourselves? Are we about pleasure? Are we about the things that dominate this world? Or are we truly about the things of the kingdom of God? And what Paul is saying is, if you put all your energies, all your effort, all your time into things that reap materially, then what you will reap will be material things. And of course, the sting in the tail with that is that whatever Ella Fitzgerald might have wished, when you go, you are going to go and you ain't going to take it with you. If you remember the song, she said, if I can't take it with me when I go, I just ain't going to go. Well, she just gone. And you can't take it with you. The only treasure you can take, you can't take it. You can send it on ahead. You can lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Where moth and rust don't corrupt, where thieves are not able to break in and steal. I was hearing on the news, I think it was yesterday, maybe early hours of this morning, that they've discovered a whole new cache of sarcophagi just outside of Cairo in Egypt, in mint condition, apparently. And you'll know the efforts that the pharaohs went to build these elaborate tombs in order that they could take their treasure with them. And even by the time the Europeans came in the 19th century to kind of dig and look in the Valley of Kings and elsewhere, most of the tombs had already been robbed. The tomb of Tutankhamun was one of the exceptions to that. And that was because it was where they didn't expect it to be. But the desire to take material things and make them lasting, it is doomed to failure. But there are promises about sowing as well. 2 Corinthians 9:6 says this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. It's part of the assurance, isn't it, that Paul has right at the end of his life. 2 Timothy, he's about to die. He's a, humanly speaking, he's a pathetic character, isn't he, at that moment. There he is, he's sat in the cold. Everybody's left him, only Luke is still with him. various people have gone off to do various work. Demas has forsaken him because he loves the present world. He's cold because he forgot to bring his cloak with him when he left Troas. And he hasn't even got any pen and paper. He wants to be writing to the churches, and he hasn't got any, and he's asking for it. He's waiting to die. He knows he's going to die. And you think, oh, poor old Paul. What a reward for a lifetime of suffering and service for his God. That's not how Paul sees it. Paul sees it quite differently. He says, I'm ready to be offered up. Henceforth, there is a crown of righteousness waiting for me, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me in that day. Not only me, but all who love his appearing. Paul is upbeat. He's longing and waiting because he knows, 2 Corinthians 9:10, that he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. As we serve God, as we sow the seed, we find that God blesses both our own hearts and our own souls. There are two kinds of harvest that grow from preaching the word of God. And I don't mean preaching in the more formal sense, but in sharing the word of God, in being personal one-to-one evangelists. The one is the effect it has on other people, that people come to faith in Christ as the word of God is sown in their hearts. But the other is the effect that it has on us. Paul says, it will increase the harvest of your righteousness. As we study the word of God to make us more ready to share the word of God, we grow because of the word of God. That's what happens. Plowing was our next heading. And that, again, is a mixed metaphor. It can be seen as judgment, Micah 3:12. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, the mountain of the house, a wooded height. The land is going to be overturned. A plow turns the ground over, doesn't it? But this is a city, and cities are not meant to be turned over. But this is what's going to happen. The buildings are going to collapse. And where there was once a city, there is going to be woodland again. Nature is going to take over. But it's also a picture of blessing. 1 Corinthians 9:10. Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. All of these different aspects, sowing the seed, is done in faith, isn't it? Unless you're a small primary school child, when what you sow has to be something like cress, doesn't it? Because it's got to grow by the following day. But if you're sowing a crop, you put it in the ground, and it's a long time before you have any knowledge of whether it's going to do anything. We don't share the word of God expecting always that for there to be instant answers. Some crops take a long time to mature. But the same is true of plowing. It doesn't seem positive as you kind of dig away, as you turn things over. Sometimes what you're doing is simply disturbing people. If I can just share a personal illustration, many, many, many years ago when we were in Cradley in the West Midlands, I did some work in one of the local schools to kind of supplement the salary. And there was a man there who was actually a Methodist lay preacher. And we held, shall we say, slightly different views on the authority of Scripture. And we had, probably, I imagine, to the annoyance of a lot of people, very animated discussions in the class, in the staff room. And he would kind of explain how, none of this was really historical or factual or one thing and another. And I would try and defend the word of God, and back we would go, all very amicable, all very friendly. And one night, Chris and I were in the flat that we lived in, and there was a knock on the door, and this man was there. And we invited him. He'd never been to the house before. He must have got our address out of the school office. And he just wanted to know how he could know God personally. And we talked, and I learned a great lesson because I wondered which of my arguments had finally convinced him, you know. What was the killer blow in all of our discussions? And as you can well imagine, it was nothing to do with anything that I'd said. All he said was, he says, the only thing I couldn't get my mind past was the fact that you seem to know the God you were talking about, and I don't. That was a Saturday evening. The following day, he was due to preach in one of the churches, he told me later that he stood up and he said, this is the sermon I was going to preach this morning. What I want to do is to share my testimony with you about how I found Christ as my Lord and Savior last night. And, you know, the plowing had been done by God. God had been challenging his thinking and working in his life. But on the Friday in school, there was no indication of that when I was talking to him. There was nothing to give me hope that he was coming to a living faith in God. But he did. It's also to do, isn't it, with essential doctrine. It's a picture of blessing, but it's also a picture of kind of essential doctrine. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, you foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. He's linking the whole harvest picture to his own life and his own death. To his disciples, it was his life that mattered. It was the fact that he was present with them. It was the fact that he could heal the sick. It was the fact that he could teach the truth of God's word. It was the fact that he could calm the sea and feed a multitude of people with a handful of scrap food. But it wasn't his life alone. It was his life and his death. And that seed, the word of God himself, needed to perish in order that new life could spring forth. And it's true in a sense that one of the sayings of the early church was that the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. As the church was persecuted, as people died for their faith, so others came to life. And if you look at the history of persecutions down through the ages, you will find that always to be true. And as we are willing to lay down our lives, maybe not literally, but lay it down in service to God, we will find that God blesses. Paul in Galatians 6:9 says, don't grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap. Sometimes it's easy, isn't it, to just become discouraged, disheartened. Maybe you've taught Sunday school for 20 years and you've never seen a child come to faith. Maybe you've been involved in youth work and you just haven't seen the degree of blessing that you've wanted. There are pastors who've preached faithfully all their lives and hardly seen any converts. Just think of Carey and the years he spent in India before there was one soul saved. God's word says, don't go weary. Keep on plowing. Keep on sowing. Allow God to do the watering. Because he is the one who waters. He's the only one that can water. Isaiah 44, I'll pour water on the thirsty land, streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. It's what Jesus is talking about in John 3:5. Truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. There is this sharing in the gospel. God expects us to sow good seed. God expects us to plow the land. He expects us to be involved in the harvest, but in terms of the seed and the watering, it is the work of God and God alone. And so we have to be faithful and zealous in doing what is our part of it, but we have as well to always have our eyes on him as the only one who can actually bring life out of death. One last point. The harvest has what we would call an eschatological significance as well. It has to do with the end times. with the ultimate, the final harvest. Just some verses from Revelation. Revelation 14, 16. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. You remember the parables Jesus told about the wheats and the tares and so on, and how at the end of the age, God's angels would come and separate the weeds from the crop. Revelation 22:1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. It's hardly surprising that both in Genesis, prior to the fall of man, and in Revelation, after the redemption and the creation of the new heaven and the new earth, one of the images is of constantly flowing water. Constantly flowing water. Revelation 22:17, last verse. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. The gospel is offered free to all who want to accept it, free to all who will receive his grace and his goodness. So it's worth us always, I think, whether we're looking at a harvest display or whether you're wandering around the supermarket and you're looking at all the produce that's laid out there, just to remember the cycle of things. Seed, plowing, sowing, watering, harvesting, and not to lose heart that God will bring a harvest. So that if you're involved in sowing, some of you are, that's your main ministry. Some evangelists are privileged to be reapers, and they see the harvest coming in, but they know that it's the work of others that has gone ahead that has made that possible. But ultimately, finally, it is the work of Almighty God. Pray God will bless his word to us.